Hey everyone, welcome to Season 10, Week 6 of the Tension Podcast. We are a show that acknowledges most of life and faith is lived in the tension between the two extremes. Each week we look at what many of us were taught growing up in evangelical churches. We weigh it against what our current culture is saying, and we try to find what Jesus has for us in the tension between the two. We haven't met. My name is Jonathan Crone, and we're joined as always by our co-host, Mr. Eric Williams. Eric, go ahead and say hey to the people.
I mean, I'm always excited about our topics. And I feel like I'll say like I'm more excited about topics every single time. This one, this is like playing with fire. So I think this is probably gonna separate the bone from the marrow here or whatever. This is gonna separate, you know. I think we're gonna have some listeners that are gonna have some good positive and negative feelings today. And I will try to keep my 12-year-old boy mind out of the conversation as much as possible.
So today is the start of a 3-episode arc to kind of end our season out that I've been really excited about since we planned it. Today's episode directly was inspired by a meme I saw going around a few years ago, and it asked, what's the difference in a butt dial and a booty call? Now explain that to someone 2,000 years from now, and you have us reading the Bible today. Essentially, a butt dial and a booty call are the same exact words, but they mean two totally different things because of the context around them. And for us today, we understand both of those phrases because they are part of our culture and we get the cultural differences between the two. But if we were to have a time machine to the year 4024 and we meet someone who's studying ancient America, and they would look at those two phrases and probably have very little clue the difference between butt dial and booty call. And then if we take that idea and we send it through three different languages, that complicates it so much more. So while it starts as a joke, it really did get me thinking about the idea of how much are we missing from the Bible because we don't have cultural context around it.
Yeah. You know, it's a trope that you see a lot in movies or in stories. It's the fish out of water trope, right? So, you know, go back to when we were younger, or at least when I was younger, because I know I'm still pretty ancient compared to you. But like, the Bill and Ted, movies, even Back to the Future, Encino Man. Anytime you have a movie where there's a fish out of water type of situation, where you have someone that's time traveled or has been cryogenically frozen or whatever, and now it's funny to watch them interact with either modern or historical contextual, not only technology but just ways of going about things. I mean, think about like a Bill and Ted. They're like, dude.
Well, even let's go newer. Cool. Think about when Captain America at the end of the first movie runs out into the middle of New York City.
Yep.
And he had no clue what was going on.
But that's the other thing too, is like you hear people that are in the, I don't know why I can only think of, but like a Neil deGrasse Tyson level people that are, you know, out there way too smart for us and talking about, but they're like, if you got in a time machine, and you went forward a couple hundred years, or if we brought somebody from the 1700s here today, like just the pure sensory overload that they would have because so many things are so foreign, you know, and you and I know it, and this might be the earliest we ever mentioned it about 3 minutes in. But as marketers, we understand that like there's so many things in our brain that just happen automatically without us thinking about it subconsciously because we fill in the gaps. Otherwise, we would spend so much time thinking about every single surface of every, you know, what's the texture of everything. But our brains filter all that out because it's become noise. Now, fast forward to where you're just in a completely different environment, you would be on complete and total overload. You know, that's what they say about like if time travel were a thing and you were able to go into the future, you would just be so overloaded by the new things that your brain probably couldn't comprehend it. And you might even have a mental breakdown. So like that to get back to our original point, that's why the context is so different and exactly what we're talking about when it comes to the Bible. When it's like if you look back and you see something, yes, of course, scholars can say, oh, well, we really believe that this was a sarcastic word or this was in a reference to something. But man, you can't get the subtle nuance of all the in jokes. I mean, if you're on YouTube and like, let's see, Jonathan, if you get this, if I do this.
Tuesday, go, Tuesday.
Yeah, or if I go, hey, brother, right? Like 2 years ago, you wouldn't have any idea what that means.
2 weeks ago, I wouldn't have known what that was.
2 weeks ago, right? You know, all of those videos of like middle schoolers, like my wife is a middle school teacher. So when you talk about if I were to call Jonathan a level 10 Sigma Rizzler, a level 10 Sigma Ohio Rizzler, like most of our audience is like, what the heck is he saying? But you say
that I'm trying to figure it out right now. Like I can get Riz. Other than that, I don't know.
Level 10 Sigma Ohio Rizzler, man. You got it, man. You are, as our parents would say, fly.
I was thinking it was good. I wasn't completely sure.
Yep.
But
anyway, so that, yeah, the fact that we ignore that about the Bible, I think is is part of why we're in the situation that we are now, but it's also just a travesty, just in being a Christian anyway.
And so we're using a funny and lighthearted idea like this to introduce the idea that context is important when we're studying scripture, especially if we're using that scripture to inform how we live our lives, how we make decisions, and how we view the world around us. Unfortunately, though, in many of the churches and Christian contexts a lot of us grew up in, many of us were taught we just have to read the words on the page and take them for what they say. Read the words, do the words. That's what Jesus wants us to do. But the Bible truth is clear. Yeah, the Bible's clear. The truth is, while the Bible was written for us, it was never written to us. It was written to a specific group of people living in a specific culture at a specific time. So if we want to understand the Bible and apply it to our lives today, over 2,000 years later, we have to look past the plain text reading and see what was going on around it as it was written. I once led a small group with a guy who had a double bachelor's degree, one in Bible, one in history. And when we're reading the Old Testament, we're teaching through the Old Testament, he's telling me all the other things going on in history around those areas. And it opened the Bible up to me in a way that I had never experienced before, because you read it in such a narrow vacuum of King David did this, and you don't realize all the other things going around it. So if we don't look at that context, we'll accidentally buck dial someone and call it a booty call and get ourselves in a lot of trouble.
Another example of that, you know what I mean, is like, I think you've seen those memes too, where, you know, whether it's a acronym, right? Where the parent, it's always funny because it's a kid sending an acronym or something that may mean, you know, LMAO or it, you know, something like that, or even a word like GYAT, right? And then the parent is like, well, what does that mean? And they interpret it in a different way that completely, you know, it's like, no, it doesn't
mean that. I saw one time where it said, my dad doesn't know what LOL means and thinks it means lots of love. And it was a screenshot of a text message that said, grandma died, LOL.
Right. Yeah. Yeah. So that context matters. Cause I mean, maybe in your family that you could conceivably create a subculture where LOL in your group text means lots of love. Bring yourself out of that subculture into the overall meta where LOL means laughing out loud. Or as, you know, an example of I'm laughing at this, or this is funny, or this is sarcastic. Now you have that situation where I'm presenting something, grandma died, LOL. Well, the Bible is clear about that. That text message is clear. No, it's not. I mean, it's not. And is it grandma died, lots of love, or is it grandma died? Big difference.
Huge difference. For today's episode, we're going to focus in on three places where we have to look at the context around scripture, if we actually want to use it and apply it to our lives. Before we get into that, though, I want to go ahead and give credit where it's due in case I don't get to reference it later. I'm going to be referencing two articles I found from, it's a theologically conservative website called Stand to Reason. As we've said before, using a source isn't an endorsement, just means we like the source. So these two were great. They were written by the same guy, a guy named Alex Schlemann. I don't know, Alex, sorry. If you're listening, email me. But I know nothing about this guy. I know nothing about this website other than these two articles made sense to me and helped me understand what we were talking about today. One of them is called Double the trouble if you ignore the context. One of them is called Creating a Context Vacuum Sucks Us Into Overriding God's Word. So we'll link to those in the show description. Before we get into those, though, if you like the show, please leave us a rating wherever you listen or watch. If you listen on Apple Podcasts, it'd be a huge help if you wrote up a small review. If you're watching on YouTube, make sure you subscribe and hit the like button for today's video. All right. First context we have to look at. We have to look at the verses around a specific verse in order to gain the context needed to understand it. And here's the way I want to emphasize that and kind of relate it to it. Eric, if I said to you, hey, Eric, I need a pitcher. What do you think I mean?
Baseball.
Okay, tell me more. When I say I need a pitcher, what am I saying? Like, read into that. What do you think I'm talking about?
Well, okay, so contextually with where I'm at, I'm thinking it's spring, it's baseball season. I'm also coaching my kids' team. This happens all the time where the head coach, I'm in charge of the defensive changes. I've got the little board with everything. So if you or if somebody turned to me and said, Eric, I need a pitcher, I would be looking through and seeing, okay, what pitchers do we have? Who's available? Who hasn't thrown it, you know, a lot, and the contextual situation. And I would give you the name of one of the kids that can go and pitch.
Actually, I've been outside and I just made some lemonade because I was hot and I need a pitcher to pour it in so that I can then pour it in a cup and keep it where it needs to go. So,
well, and if I didn't read it on the page, I might also think that you meant I needed to pull out my cell phone and take a picture of you in front of something.
So,
because pitcher and picture in certain, even in dialects, sound the same. Mm-hmm.
And what that's called is a context vacuum. That's what Alex Schliemann calls a context vacuum. He says, when we read a verse outside of the context it's written in, our mind creates what he calls a context vacuum. He says, when there's no context, your mind instantly fills the void with something from your experience. It's an automatic process.
And just what we were talking about, if we were to time travel, you know, because like you get into a new environment and you go, oh, I've seen it. Kind of looks like this. That's why all like alien movies or Star Wars or Star Trek, there's always some level of like good guys always look a certain way, bad guys always look a certain way, because it's for our current context. We read into that for the future. Every alien has to look somewhat humanoid.
Think about this in the context of our current culture outside the church and just look at the media and hit pieces and gotcha journalism, where someone will pull a quote from someone without saying anything they said before or after the quote, and it reads super salacious and scandalous and, oh my goodness, can you believe this person said this? But if you put the sentence before and the sentence after it, it's like, oh, that's not wrong. Like, there's nothing wrong with that. There's no issue there. But it's so much more scandalous to just say, can you believe he said this? And put the quote.
Let me give you an example. First of all, if you guys are not following Ground News on social media, especially TikTok, Instagram or Threads, when they show, here's the issue. Ground News is like an organization that gives you like all the spectrum from left to right. They show the headlines of left-leaning newspapers, you know, middle and right-leaning, and you just see the way that everything is presented. That will be enough to explain it right there. The other thing that I saw, literally the other day, I was watching a YouTube interview with Greg LeMond, who, for all intents and purposes, is the greatest American non-cheating bicyclist in history. He was given an interview. He was talking about Lance Armstrong in the middle of his heroic comeback from cancer. And, you know, the interviewer was asking him questions and just said, hey, Greg, do you think that, you know, do you think that he's on steroids or he's doing something? And Greg was like trying to avoid the conversation, right? Because there's no need to throw mud. But then the interviewer asked him a key question. He said, if he is clean, do you think this would be one of the greatest comebacks ever? And he said, yes. And he said, and if he is dirty, do you think it would be one of the greatest scandals or frauds ever? And he said, yeah, I agree. And then the reporter took his own words that he asked and framed it as the quote for Greg LeMond. He never said those words, but now all of a sudden Greg LeMond says that this is either the greatest comeback or the biggest fraud in history. It's like, no, but he didn't say that. But that's going to sell more papers. I just dated myself. That's going to get more clicks on your website.
I'll give another example in real life outside of church and the Bible. We had some storms roll in recently because it's springtime and that's what happens. And so my county is a square. It's a legit square, like all around. And there was a tornado warning issued for left side of the square, midway up. So if you were to take the square, put it into a 3x3 grid, the middle one on the left-hand side is where the tornado warning was. I live towards the middle of the bottom left. So it was a solid 15, 20 miles away from me. And my wife gets a text message from her mom. Oh my God, it's here. We're under a tornado warning. She just saw tornado warning, Stokes County. I had already been in the app, seen the track of the storm, seen that we technically were not under a tornado warning because the National Weather Service can specify what communities it is within a county. And so me and my wife already knew because of the context around the headline, we're fine. Storm's going away from us. We don't have to worry. But her mom just saw a headline and freaked out because she didn't know the context around it. And pulling it back to the Bible, we have to know the verses before and after something, because if we were to proof text something just by pulling a verse out of context, we can use the Bible to justify almost anything.
So here is a quote from, and I know when I say this, this is going to be a controversial person for some of you either way, but we're going to read the quote because I think that it's important now. Rachel Held Evans, it passed away, but by all intents and purposes is a more progressive or liberal Christian author, writer, blogger, speaker, that sort of thing. She has a quote that says, "The truth is you can bend scripture to say just about anything you want it to say. You can bend it until it breaks. For those who count the Bible as sacred, interpretation is not a matter of whether to pick and choose, but how to pick and choose. We're all selective. We all wrestle with how to interpret and apply the Bible to our lives. We all go to the text looking for something, and we all have a tendency to find it. So the question we have to ask ourselves is this: are we reading with the prejudice of love, with Christ as our model, or are we reading with the prejudices of judgment and power, self-interest and greed? Are we seeking to enslave or liberate, burden or set free?" End quote. When I read that, I'm like, yes, because if I'm honest, back in my Theo Bro days, it was very much a system of, I have a thought or belief. Now I'm going to go to the Bible to find the scripture that validates it. Instead of, I have an idea or hypothesis, and I want to investigate both sides to see contextually what's the most applicable.
Well, my brother growing up was a giant pothead in high school. And we come from a very religious family and a very religious town. And his Facebook profile in high school had the verse, it just said Genesis 1:29 on there. And if you read Genesis 1:29, it says, "I've given you every seed-bearing plant on the surface of the entire earth," is the first part of it. And my brother pulled that as justification that he's okay to smoke pot in 2007. But he used that out of context because he thought it'd be a way to justify what he did to the people who were telling him he was doing things that he didn't want. One of the verses I laughed at a lot growing up in church was Proverbs 31:7. "Let him drink so that he can forget his poverty and remember his trouble no more." If you pull that out of context, the plain text reading of that says, hey, you had a bad day, go drink yourself till you don't remember anything.
Or even Paul telling Timothy, like, hey, drink some wine, bro. It's good for your stomach. Right? And how many people, how many denominations and different groups of Christians have taken the Jesus turned water into wine and the cup and the Passover? It's like, no, contextually back then, it was really just like really watered down grape juice. So it's not actually alcoholic. And other people are like, no, see, they're telling us to drink wine. So it's like because of that selective contextualization, we're going to go, see, Jesus turned I'll back up. You even said it when you said, just because I reference a quote doesn't mean that I endorse the entire speaker. Okay, great. Well, what have we just done too is we go, oh, Jesus, he turned water into wine. He must have loved partying. Jesus, he hung out with sex workers. He must love, you know, that girl. It's like, he had the best friends.
It must be okay for everybody.
We'll go both ways, all sides, and justify it because of that situation where it's now we are seeing something that he's doing that says, see what I think is okay, as opposed to, you know, the other way around. Think back to, you know, I don't know how long it's been for you, but if you are a Christian and you got married in a church and married by a pastor, you probably went through pre-marriage counseling or pre-marriage mentoring or something like that. And I can tell you when I went through it, you know, there was a lot of laughter and kind of sarcastic talk about mutual submission. How many men have abused their and women have abused the submission statement by using that scripture to control and manipulate women into staying into abusive relationships? Well, the Bible says I got to submit, man. You know what? If you just submit
because to your husband, the husband is the head of the wife.
Ugh. I can't tell you how many, like, I can, if you want to go through my Netflix history, well, that could be kind of weird. If you want to go through my Netflix history on all the documentaries on all the different religious cults, every single one of them to a T at some point exists because a man abused a scripture to justify either keeping a bunch of wives, marrying child brides, or even this the court case that's going through, what is it, Idaho and Arizona right now, where they justified killing two kids and their, you know, husband and wife so that these two could get together. It's like we're using these scriptures and abusing them in order to justify what our beliefs are.
Yeah, and we have to know the context around them to understand that wives submit to your husband because the husband is the head of the church or head of the wife. That comes in an entire passage about submitting to Christ and loving one another. Like, so you can't pull that out. We can't pick and choose single verses. And I just want to say this. I think most of you know this, but I want to say it in general. The chapter and verse thing didn't exist in the original text. Those were added in later. Nor did the headings.
So headings too.
At no point when the original authors were writing these books under the influence of the Holy Spirit, did they think that what they were writing was going to have these tidy little chapter and verse labels so that people could pick and choose what they wanted to pull out. Like, that whole idea is such a foreign concept to the initial writers of the Bible. So context number one, so that you don't confuse a butt dial with a booty call, is we have to look at the verses around a specific verse in order to gain the context needed to understand it.
And this is where you and I might differ. This is probably where I would go further. You know, I would say even if you do that, you still have a sense of looking at the context is still not going to give you a complete view.
Well, I think if you look at the other two things we have coming, I think that gives you a more complete view. I don't think this is a one-off thing. I think we have to do all three of these things to get a more complete view. And even then, there still isn't consensus all the time. So number two, we have to look at the culture the verse was written to in order to understand its meaning. And we did an entire episode about this last year when we talked about collectivism versus individualism. When we read the Bible, we often inject our Western American culture into what it says. An example of that is in English, the word you is both singular and plural. And where our culture is highly individualistic, we read the word you as it was written to us individually. Eric, this is written to you. This is written to Eric. The culture of the text was written to was collectivist. So they would have taken many of the yous as yous guys or you all or all y'all, whatever it might be. It was a plural you. You all are the body of Christ and the Spirit of Christ dwells in all of you. All of you go and make disciples of everyone as you go. Like it wasn't just I will be with you forever and always. yes, he will be with us, but he's going to be with all of us forever and always. So this idea of cultural context, and you can see how easy it is to inject our culture into what we're reading when it was never written to us.
In some cases too, it doesn't even work unless it's all y'all, right? So it's like, yeah, when Paul is asking you to do something, it means the entire church. And if it isn't the entire church or the entire group of people that he's writing to, it's not going to work the same. And so that's where it's like, you all have to do this in order for this to work. And if it says like, you must do this, we're going, oh, that's my own unique individual charge. That is, again, because you said it is our Western individualistic, and I would say also like anti-socialistic, anti-capitalistic view. We're not only individualistic, but here in the United States, and probably, you know, we've got listeners in other capitalistic societies as well. But like here, we are so anti anything that could be considered communist or socialist that we even avoid it in general. So the idea of all y'all is not only like just not the first thing we think of, but oftentimes we intentionally oppress that view.
And another piece of this that we didn't get into in that episode last year that I've been thinking a lot about recently is when you look at the collectivist culture around the Bible, how much sin we look at as individual personal sin, we never take into account corporate or institutional sin in our world in the way that we read the Bible. But then you read it with this collectivist idea and it's like, goodness, there was institutional sin everywhere that the judges called out, that the prophets called out, that Jesus called out. And we look at that and sometimes we'll admit it, that it was institutional and corporate back then, but we never look at it and apply that to our culture today and say that there's institutional sin going around us, going on around us in the church, in the government, in the local organization, in the companies we work for, or whatever. We don't apply it in this way, and it's a total miss in the totality of Scripture. We don't get the full picture because we only think about it in an individualistic standpoint. But what I want you to know about me is this whole individualism versus collectivism thing for the past year has been a complete mind bender for me. And so that's a soapbox I can get on. I can talk about forever. So I'm intentionally not going to keep talking about it. If you want to have that conversation, reach out on social, email us. I'll be glad to talk more about individualism versus collectivism, but I want to show you other areas where the cultural context around it, the culture the people is written to, change the impact of the verse. You know, women speaking and leading in church. If you grew up in a conservative church, you were taught that Paul said, I do not allow a woman to teach or to have authority over a man. Instead, Amen. She is to remain quiet,
right,
which is why she can't say anything. She can't preach. She can't teach. Without cultural context, if we're just reading those words off the page, okay, yeah, that makes sense. But if you actually look at the cultural context Paul was writing to for Timothy, it completely changes the verse. If you look at what was going on around the church that Timothy was leading, it's like, oh, that's what he meant. But there were things that went without being said with Timothy that Paul knew Timothy knew. Timothy knew that Paul knew. So Paul didn't take the time to write it, to explain it, because Paul wasn't thinking 2,000 years from now, some jerk from middle of nowhere United States was going to use this and say that women can't do anything. Like he didn't even have that in his mind. So he didn't say it because Timothy already knew it. But when you dive into that, it totally changes the meaning of the verse.
Yeah. I appreciate that in the last section, we took it outside the Bible as well to relate it. So I think, you know, doing that in a couple of places too is like, my wife and I, we were watching some expose on, and Jonathan, you're actually probably going to deal with this in a couple of years here, but like young girls now are watching social media influencers with their makeup routine and their, you know, their get ready with me stuff and their like a skincare routine. And at like 8, 9, and 10 years old are convincing their parents to spend hundreds of dollars on products like Drunk Elephant and other things at like Sephora, because they're like doing these skincare routines earlier and earlier and earlier. What we say now is, well, kids are just growing up so fast, and why don't we let kids be kids? And how come we're not, you know, that's a really light example of it. There's other examples out there too, of like kids that are growing up too fast. But if you rewind back before like the Industrial Revolution, before some of the labor laws that we've had, children as young as 6, 7, 8, 9 were working in factories and doing things, you know, and getting their arms stuck in machines because they were smaller, and or they're out in the farmland doing the work. So even now, culturally, we're like, kids are just growing up way too fast. Hold my beer, like 300 years ago, they're getting married off at 10, 11, 12 years old to other 10, 11, 12 year olds. They're going to work.
There are pictures of kids smoking outside of factories.
Right, yeah. So it's like, contextually, we can look back with our lens and say, oh, that shouldn't do that. You know, but then if you think about it, if you look at the age of the people that most Christians and especially Christian nationalists rise up to the level of like obsession, are founding fathers. They weren't founding fathers. They were founding 20-year-olds. Like, these mm-hmm. were kids. They were all young. I mean, except for Ben Franklin, they were pretty much all younger than you and I right now.
Yes,
they were. None of them would have been eligible to run for president as we currently know it, because they were not 35. And it's like, contextually, you would never say right now, you never say, oh yeah, you know what? We're going to have a 20, whatever, how old he was, 25, 26, 27 year old Alexander Hamilton, you know, develop Alexander a national Hamilton. Banking. Develop a national banking system. We're never going to let a 20 something year old James Madison or Thomas Jefferson write one of our most important documents. If you literally said, we took the Trump Bible. Sorry. It's actually in the Bible now. We took the Trump Bible and looked at some of those other writings and said, guess what? Someone in their 20s wrote that constitution. And you're like, I would never trust that. I would never trust somebody in their 20s to do that. But yet it shapes so much of what we do and who we are as Americans now, because contextually the culture was different.
Anyway. Yeah. No, that's good. And I do want to hit one more of these ideas in where the cultural context makes a difference, because we haven't talked about it in a while. And that's purity culture. Because it's something we've talked about a lot on this show. Purity culture and biblical modesty, quote unquote, mm-hmm. were based in large part on verses that were taken out of the cultural context.
Mm-hmm.
And like Paul writes in 1 Timothy 2:9 for women to dress modestly. But that wasn't about leggings and tight-fitting clothes. That was about don't adorn your head with expensive things. Don't wear expensive clothes. Don't show off your economic richness, because in that time, as in today, there was a socioeconomic split between the haves and the have-nots. And Paul was more concerned with coming together of all socioeconomic backgrounds to worship Jesus together. So he was telling the people who were hosting the church in their house, because to host a house church, you have to have a large house. To have a large house, you got to have a lot of money.
Yep.
Some things don't change. So he was telling these people with these large houses who were hosting the church, hey, don't show off the gold necklaces. Don't show off the expensive hair stuff. Dress modestly so that everyone's comfortable to come in your house and worship Jesus together. But instead, we ripped that out of that context, and 26-year-old Jonathan spoke to a room of 200 high schoolers and said, leggings are not pants. Yoga pants are not pants. Like, I said that stuff because that's what
spirit
I
was Spirit of Jezebel. Called. There's a spirit of Jezebel that exists within this youth group. There was a spirit of Jezebel.
Not the right time, Mark.
that's right. I walk into a Lululemon and that might as well just be Jezebel's house.
If you don't know what we're talking about, the reference we make, go just Google Mark Driscoll gets kicked out of men's conference.
Don't do that.
Have fun with that. But I taught this crap because I didn't know the cultural context around that verse to a room full of 200 14 to 18 year olds, over half of which were girls. I have apologized on this show multiple times for that. I've said I regret it, but the damage that was done, because like our female adult leaders cheered when I said that, because this was 2012 or whatever it was. And I mean, so much harm has been done because we've taken those verses out of context. I said one more. I do have one other one that I want to hit on because I can't not.
I have another one too. I will also say in relation to, I mean, this is side note. This is a yes and to your leggings one. Now, what we had Furtick the other day got blasted on social media because he wore what, a $2,000 sweater?
Yes.
Did you see that?
That was pink. That was pink.
Pink. Yeah, $2,000 pink sweater. So it's like, but is we've got the modesty crowd. Just look at the comments of that, because you got the modesty crowd jumping in there and going, oh, you know, you shouldn't be, you know, you should be dressing modestly from a financial perspective, and it's irresponsible to be flaunting, you know, that sort of, even pastor sneak, or what is it, pastors,
pastor sneakers,
sneaker preachers, yeah, preacher sneakers, that account. Like, you shouldn't be wearing stuff that's that expensive. And then on the other side too, it's like, he shouldn't be wearing pink stuff because that means he's a girl. What are you, gay or something?
That's effeminate.
You
know, like,
he's effeminate. Go ahead to your example, and I'll hold my example.
Okay. This is one that we're running long. We're going to go long today. I apologize.
I don't.
People cosplaying Revelation because they think it's talking about modern day events.
Mm.
And with everything going on in Israel right now in the Middle East, you see people popping up with prophecies and, oh, well, Revelation says this, so Jesus is coming back. You better be ready. Oh, he's coming back soon. I can't wait. Like Iran and Iraq and Israel and everyone, they're attacking Israel, and that just means Jesus is coming. And we had an eclipse here in America, so Jesus is coming. And the rapture was supposed to happen that day, but it didn't happen that day. Jesus just wasn't ready yet, man. But he's coming back soon because everything happened in Israel. And
you got Gog and Magog, which is communist Russia and communist China. They're being, all of this stuff here now. It's all going to happen. And there's going to be a war that's going to kick off.
And there's the other thing and the other thing and all. Yeah, I don't remember what they are because I stopped listening. But I know that one guy on the YouTube said it. But because of that, it just
means one guy on the YouTube. Well, how can we sound like Alex Jones when we're saying, what you got to realize, friends, is that this is going to happen. And then right afterwards, I'm going to sell you a supplement that's going to help protect you from Gog and Magog when they come. Did you know that iodine in its purest form will help protect you from the Revelation level ghouls that are going to come out of Gog and Magog and threaten to send your family to hell? It's all happening. It's all psyop, man.
So much of the context of Revelation was written to a people being persecuted by a domineering empire.
Mm.
The people who Revelation
Sleepy
was
Joe Biden.
To,
hello.
They were being oppressed by the Romans.
Oh, basically radical Democrats, just want you to know that.
In their cultural context, they would have had a totally different reading than we have today. In case you didn't know, there is an entire realm of theology that is legitimate that believes most of Revelation has already happened.
Ooh.
I'm not going to get into that because I don't want that fight. I lean into that camp a little bit. I don't know enough to know for sure because prophecy is freaking confusing. But
so does that mean we're like in Left Behind right now, or are we like in Fallout and all the vault dwellers are still in the vault in heaven and we're the ghouls in the wasteland?
So here, all joking aside.
Nope. Can't commit to that. I promised somebody else I would keep all the joking in.
The serious thing I want to say here is, imagine how different our view of global politics, global news, global atrocities would be if we weren't trying to read Revelation out of cultural context into what is going on today.
Yep.
How would you view what was going on in the Middle East differently if it was detached from Revelation and detached from this largely probable wrong reading of those prophecies? Just imagine that, and imagine what's happening. And so many people who, do I go there? Imagine how many people who have been elected to our government, who are conservatives, who know their base is a largely religious conservative group who believes this. How many of those look at what's going on and say, you know what? Netanyahu has done some terrible things. We need to do something about that. But they are afraid or unwilling to do it because they know part of their base has this support Israel or all else. You must hate Jesus if you don't support everything about the Israeli government.
Zionists.
That's damaging. That is dangerous. And it is a, it is an inappropriate application of the Bible by reading those things out of context. Okay, I'm now going to step off my soapbox, try not to fall down, and allow Eric to say whatever he needs to say next.
You're going to allow me to step on my soapbox that might end up ticking people off. So I'm going to carry this a little bit further too. This, again, may be a spot where you and I might agree to disagree, or agree in principle but disagree in practice, is after doing some more looking into multiple sides of these things, when we talk about the politics, the geopolitical standpoint and the viewpoint that we have of our society, of our world, now let's step into some of our more social politics issues. What if, not saying it's true or not, but what if we look at the context and the words associated around the idea of homosexuality in the Bible? And what if we read those as being contextually written to a group of people that had zero concept or zero mental framework of homosexuality being an identity, and more so homosexuality being a sort of dominance act between people? What I mean by that is scholars would say, non-like conservative Christian biblical scholars would
say, some scholars will say,
that if you were to go back to ancient Rome or Greece, or even, you know, pre-Roman Old Testament biblical times, the idea of homosexuality being the way that someone identifies from a sexual orientation, they would not have, they would have the same idea of that as they would what the internet means. There was just no concept. It just did not exist. And so how would you read some of those passages differently, knowing that when we read the word homosexuality, or when we look at man shall not lie with a man as man lies with a woman, or, you know, vice versa, all that sort of stuff. And you go like, okay, so that, what if that's not talking about the way that someone identifies, and more so talking about the role standards and dominance perspectives of the culture? It's like, I'm not saying there's a definitive answer there, but I'm saying it definitely changes some of the rhetoric, and it definitely changes some of that political implication in the way that we try to apply our identity politics and say this group of people is wrong because the Bible says so. And it's like, what if this group of people, quote unquote, was not written about in the Bible because there was no concept for what this group of people would be, in the same way as we can't say, well, the Bible says the internet is wrong. No, the Bible doesn't talk about the internet because the writers of the Bible had no concept of what the internet would eventually be.
And that's one where I understand that argument. I want to believe that argument. I want to agree with that argument. I haven't gotten there yet personally. That argument has changed how I approach things.
Yeah.
It has changed the rhetoric that I use. It has changed some political opinions. But in terms of sin versus not sin, I haven't gotten to where I think you are. I would love to get to that point. I just, I haven't been able to.
I think what I would say too is, if you think this was like an analogy that we used back in the church, was like the Tarzan on a vine, the swinging vine thing is like, you've got to grab onto another vine before you let go of the one you're currently on. It's like, I don't know that I've grabbed onto another vine. I just know the one that I used to hold on to so tight fisted is now, I'm not sure that I'm holding on to it for the same reason, or I'm not sure I'm holding on to it in the same way. And just more so of being open to the idea that the possibility exists. I can allow my mental space for that, you know, for the ambiguity of the possibility exists that maybe perhaps contextually when we read these scriptures, what I had assumed was a definite, the Bible is clear on insert subject here. There is room that maybe my reading of what is clear about the Bible is not actually clear. And with that, I'll read another quote. This is from a pastor, Andy Parrott, I think is his name. Everyone who reads the Bible, quote, picks and chooses what Bible verses they pay attention to. There is no, quote, one objective way to read the text. Anyone who tells you otherwise is lying to you, lying to themselves, or both. It's better to be honest about our subjectivity and, for him, intentionally choose an interpretation lens based on love and liberation. So wherever you want to go on the end of that is up to you, but I would say, like, that's where this concept has come out for me a lot more, is to go, the Bible is clear. When somebody says the Bible is clear on this, or the scriptures are clear, or, you know, this is the biblical viewpoint, what they're actually saying is, this is my interpretation of, or this is my preferred way to see the Bible as being clear. What does that mean for me? I can't sit here and tell you what way is right and what way is wrong necessarily. I'm also not saying that some postmodernist view that like all truth is relative, blah, blah, blah. But what I am saying is, like, I'm confident enough in my faith in God and the creator of the universe that I'm allowing space for maybe some of the things that I used to think are clear are not as much anymore. And that's okay. I don't think God said, you need to be clear on every one of these pieces the way that it's meant to be. Otherwise, you know, it's like that South Park episode where they go to a bunch of people die and they go up to heaven, and you know, the guy at the gate, I don't know if it's Peter or not, is going, all right, so who had it right? And he's like, looks like it was the Mormons had it right. They're like, oh no, you know, like, we're all putting some bets in.
Dang it, I'm drinking caffeine right now.
Right. Yeah. It's like we wrote down our answers and we folded it up and we said, I believe this is right. And then we get up there and, you know, St. Peter's going to go, oh, you believed in a literal 6-day creation? No, that was wrong. To hell with you. Right. Like, I don't think that's going to happen. Anyway, that's a topic for a different day. Point being, these context pieces matter so much culturally, and it's hard for us to remove our own cultural biases. Even if somebody were definitively to come out and say, there was no such thing as a homosexual orientation when those scriptures were written. Let's say that that happened and somebody could prove it. It would still be hard to remove our current context for what that actually means. Because you can't undo that. You can't unsee that. You can't remove yourself from that spot. So it is naturally going to bias our viewpoint of the reading of those scriptures.
And here's the other thing that we have to be honest about as we do this. Okay. Let's play the hypothetical out. Okay. Definitively, there was no homosexual identity at that time. Okay. Just that alone, not being there, doesn't necessarily change the application or the theology or anything like that. There are other pieces of this. So what I want you to hear is not that cultural context automatically changes things. Sometimes it does. Sometimes it also gives you a clearer picture of why we believe what we believe and the heart of God behind it for why it is. And what I am convinced of is when you study and learn the cultural context around the beliefs that you have, it inherently makes you a more loving person because you understand the meaning behind the rule. you understand why it was written. You understand the heart behind it. You understand not just the letter of the law, but also the spirit of the law. And when you understand the spirit of the law, that allows you to apply it in other ways that maybe just knowing the letter of the law doesn't allow you to apply it. So our whole goal, I mean, this whole season has been about loving your neighbor. And what does that look like? Our whole goal with this is to help you learn how to better love those around you so that you can represent Jesus to them. And knowing the cultural context around what we believe is vitally important because we don't want to be calling butt dials booty calls. Like, we don't want to get in that messy situation.
And we've addressed it before in these different ways too, but it's very similar to like, how can you possibly have as much love and grace for your, you know, insert type or identity of neighbor, right? How can you have as much love and grace for a, you know, for your Black neighbors? How can you have as much love and grace for your LGBTQIA neighbors? How can you have as much love and grace for your, you know, what Latino, foreign neighbor, anything like that, unless you've actually met and interacted with people like that, the quote others. Sure. It's very, it is very easy. I will say this. It is, I understand it is very easy. If you live in, you know, what Stokes County, North Carolina, yep. or in, the middle of nowhere, Nebraska, hundreds, you know, thousands of miles away from the southern border to go, oh yeah, immigration and shake fist, and have a very definitive, prejudicial viewpoint towards it. It's a little bit more complicated when, you know, I'm 2 hours from the border, 3 hours from the border.
So like we've joked before, your cultural context changes your view mm-hmm. of certain issues. And that's the whole yep. point of this episode. And
exactly.
We're about 51 minutes here, so I have to wrap up, but I'm going
to
blow
use one
through
more,
this next
one more that you're going to have to, like, this was big for me because it happens with kids all the time. I'm not proud of this, but in yeah. high school,
I'm keeping this in. College, if it starts with, I'm not proud of this, I'm not editing it out.
I'm not proud of this, but, one of my just filler words growing up was the R word. I would say the word retarded oh, yeah. to describe yeah. just about everything. Everything in my life that was negative was retarded. And then God had blessed me with a child that has very significant special needs and neurological delays. And now I understand, because I live with someone who 20 years ago would have been accurately described as mentally retarded, because they are. And for those, I'm sorry for those of you that this is triggering. I am not trying to do that, because I know I bristle when I hear this. I'm trying to be as clinical as possible. But because his development was the word retard, it was delayed, which is mm-hmm. a synonym. That's how you were classified. Now that word, I mean, if I were to go through and like the N word, the C word, and then the R word, those are like on the Mount Rushmore of we do not use those words.
Well, the other one will be that's gay.
Yeah. And then the G word, right? Yeah. Like, we don't use those words in a derogatory terminology, which the first two, I'm not sure how you use them in a non-derogatory terminology, but unless you're like literally the first one talking about like something that happened and you're quoting something from history, I would probably even bristle about saying it. But like, that has changed, that using the R word in everyday speech and casual speech has changed for me, mostly because I have been integrated into communities where people with special needs or neurodivergence exists. I don't know if that exists for some of our listeners or where that exists for you, but do not shut that off for whatever your closed-fisted idea is. Because if I were to go back to 15-year-old Eric and say, hey, that word that you're using about every other sentence in an adjective to describe things in a negative manner, that's going to repulse you in about 20 years. I would have laughed at you and probably called you the R word and probably the G word, right? And told you to get out of my face. So what is that for you? Is that immigration? Is that LGBTQIA situations? Is that, you know, is that the way you handle and deal with minority issues? Is that bringing up somebody who would be considered a Republican or a Democrat? What does that look like for the types of people that it's easy for you contextually to feel a certain way about because you have not truly interacted with them or been involved in, you know, what their cultural context looks like?
That actually, I don't know if you meant to do it or not, but it leads to the third point I was going to make today.
I did. I'm going to tell everybody I did.
Okay. Well, you did. Purposely planned it. I'm going to blow through this. If you want to know more about it, we can talk more about it later, but we have to realize that the meaning of certain words change throughout time. Just like a butt dial and a booty call can mean totally different things to us in our culture, the same can be said for other words in other cultures. American Christians used the Bible to condone slavery for decades because they used a plain text reading of scripture and applied the Bible's use of the word slave to the American slave trade. The Southern Baptist Convention used a misapplied meaning of words to say that interracial dating was against the Bible. King James English is very different than 2024 English. The words change. The meaning of love has shifted. In our cultural context today, love is an emotion. It's a feeling. The feeling is what motivates us to do things. In the cultural context of the Bible, love was also respect. It was factual. When you did something out of love for someone, it's because you valued who they were as a human being more so than how you felt about them. So we have to understand the meanings of these words change. I wish we could go into this more, but we're almost at an hour and I don't want to go too long. But just as Eric was saying, the R word has changed meanings over the last 20 years. These words change. We have to recognize that. Here, I'm going to give you one. This doesn't really have theological implications, but it's interesting and it changes the way we view some things and it changes our assumptions. When we look at scripture and the gospels in their cultural original context, there is more evidence that Jesus was a stonemason than he was a carpenter. We think of Jesus as a carpenter, but when we think of him as a stonemason, which is what he more likely was, it changes how we look at some of his teachings. Look at the verses about houses being built on different foundations, about him being the cornerstone, about building his rock, his church on this rock. It gives you a different view of Jesus because it shows it's this man who had an intimate knowledge of this skilled trade, and he was using that and what he knew to share theological truth that other people would understand. It shows how he taught and what he thought about things. And so doesn't have a huge implication theologically, but I want you to realize, I say it since you realize, words change their meanings throughout time. And that is the third piece of this butt dial and booty call conversation that I want you to know about today before we leave.
And that's the practical implication of that too for us, or at least to give you an idea, is like when I'm listening to speeches from the 1950s, 60s, and even into the 70s, where they're talking about the civil rights movement, and unironically, and you know, without offense, both black and white people are using the word Negro, and it's just fine, right? I mean, I know that's not quite as bad as the other version of the N-word, mm-hmm. but like I bristle at that, thinking about it, but. You know, whether you want to argue that was right or wrong when they said it, it did not it obviously wasn't wrong enough for them to not say it into a microphone in front of a lot of people, right? So it's like
they even thought that was the more respectful way of saying things.
Right. Yeah. So it's like that changes things. And so the same way as what would be the things that Paul and the disciples would read in our current Bible studies, biblical books, and sermons that they would bristle at in the same way as us looking back at someone using the R word or a version of the N word, or even like I've joked about this before. My grandpa, he called a Vietnamese neighbor down the street the Chinaman. And that was okay. I mean, it was okay. Like, and he had no problem, and people his age had no problem, but like his kids and us, we were like, Grandpa, you cannot say that. Right. It's like, we bristle at it, at a word that just came out of his mouth, like it was no big deal. And he didn't mean it to be offensive. What would that be where we're saying, you know, we're using, like you said, we're using our capitalistic, Western, individualistic words to say, when Paul said this, he meant this, which is why we need
to do
this.
Hey, can I interrupt you real quick?
Yeah.
I want to say this out loud so that no one thinks this. When we say we use our capitalistic, Western, American ears and eyes and brain, capitalistic, American, and Western are not bad words. They Correct. Are not bad worldviews. They aren't wrong. That's just descriptors of who we are that inform what we think.
Mm-hmm. Go ahead. I mean, case in point, you know, and again, we're going to blow way past an hour, so sorry about that for Jonathan and his needs. I think it's great. So, like, my sister's adopted from Russia, and my parents went to Russia in 1992. So, like, right at the end of the Cold War. And all of the people they interacted with were Cold War era or even World War II era generations. And the idea when you go to that area of the world was like, my dad will tell the story. He's probably listening to this on one of his walks. So if I get this wrong, he'll text me later. But he would tell the story about they were staying with a host family, and the host family, the lady was a grandma, whatever, and she would pour a glass of vodka for the men and a glass of brandy for the women. And that was just like normal. And the guys that would come over would look at my dad and would hold up a shot glass and say, American, and point to the shot glass and hold up like a pint glass or a, you know, whatever, and say, you know, Russian, because the bravado that they had was like Russia was greater than anything else. Is that wrong? I mean, objectively, we would look at it and say, yes, they were not. No, I'm just kidding. America. But like that cultural context was that this was it, that alcohol, you know, served a much more forward aspect of their everyday life, that Russian men, their cultural context was that they were more macho and more bravado. Even the women in Russia were more macho than the men in America, right? So, but that's just what they looked at. That's not a viewpoint that we had. It's not a viewpoint that we would have about masculinity and femininity in the 90s in America. It's not a viewpoint we would have now. So to your point, it's not that it's necessarily wrong. It's just a different way to look at it, in the same way as there are other societies that are matriarchal in nature, where the women are the ones that dictate and run things. Is that right or wrong? I mean, you might look at the biblical implication, say yes or no, but societally, no, they could do whatever they want. But it does change the way we interact and the way we read and view the lens by which we view the cultural implications of the Bible.
Ultimately, context matters because context gives us a full picture of what was being intended when the verses were written. And I want to close with another quote from Schliemann that drives home this entire episode. He says, "The Holy Spirit not only inspired the Bible verse you're reading, but he also inspired the context, the words before and after. So when you don't read the context, you are simultaneously ignoring the Holy Spirit's inspired context and overriding it with your own life situation. God gave us necessary information to figure out what his word means. Reading the Holy Spirit's inspired context will help you not only steer clear of common misinterpretations, but also figure out what God wants to say to you." When we don't read the context, we are ignoring the Holy Spirit's inspired context and overriding it with our own life situation. Think of all the times you have been taught the Bible through the lens of someone's own life situation instead of the Holy Spirit's inspired context. We don't want to do that to the people we have influence over. We don't want to do that to our children. We don't want to do that moving on. The way we become better neighbors, better Christ followers, and a more loving people is by using the context around what was written to let it influence how we view Scripture. That's it for this week. If you want to talk more about this, feel free to reach out on social or send us an email to continue the conversation. Eric is at EricW712 on all the major platforms. I'm at Jonathan_Corona on them as well. You can email them to hello@tensionpodcast.com. Sorry again for going late this week. We try to keep it a little shorter, but this one was important. Eric doesn't. I do.
unapologetic.
Next week, we're taking this idea from today, and we're going to build on it as we jump into what might be one of our most controversial episodes in a few years. If you want to get that right when it comes out, subscribe on YouTube or your favorite podcast app if you haven't already. If you like the show, do us a favor and rate us and review us wherever you get podcasts. Share this episode with a friend if you found it interesting. As always, thanks for making us a part of your day, and we hope you have a great week. We'll talk to you soon.